Today I'll be preaching from James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. I'll begin in verse 1 so that you can hear James's words about the sin of partiality or showing favoritism. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I said last week that playing favorites is a serious matter. If you discriminate against fellow believers based on superficial standards, the rich and the poor, as illustrated here by James, you do great wrong to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as James goes on to say, you sin against God. You have broken the royal law, he says, making you guilty of breaking the entirety of the law. In so saying, James is going to set out the beginnings of a very important concept that he is very interested in addressing. He's wanting to address the nature and the relationship between God's law and the gospel of grace and how these two things go together. An overarching theme for the book of James is that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But that saving faith never stands alone. It is evidenced by the work that you do. And so James is going to begin to consider just the nature of the relationship between law and gospel. And today, in anticipation of that idea that our faith is put into practice by our obedience, he's going to show some other uses of that law, about how it represents the character of God and expresses his holiness, how it convicts us of sin, how it leads us to Christ, and then how a believer puts that into practice. So my aim today then is to urge yourself to see you as a child of the King. He has given us a royal law, and you are his child. So live as a child of the King. To be therefore liberated by his royal law. Liberated so that you are free to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's start by answering a question. What is the royal law? And the answer to that will be the first point on the back of the bulletin, that the law expresses the character of our King. And very simply, the royal law is the law of the King. It expresses his holy character. James quotes here from the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 19, by saying, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, here's the quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. That's a quote about the holiness of God that speaks about our relationship with others. Jesus also used this quote from Leviticus. Jesus also quotes from Leviticus, and he summarizes God's law when there was a Pharisee who came to test him. The lawyer came and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus summarizes the Old Testament law by talking of the two great commandments. And these are going to actually draw together the Ten Commandments and all of the moral law of God. And he summarizes it in this way. He quotes from Deuteronomy saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets," says Jesus, "all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." What James does is he further summarizes. He almost takes what Jesus says and assumes that you are understanding that. And he refers just to the second part. He says, if the royal law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he's drawing with that Jesus' words, because you really can't pry apart those two great commandments. You can't say you love God on the one hand and then treat your neighbors with favoritism. That breaks the law of God. It breaks the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And those first two commandments, those two greatest commandments, must go together. So when James identifies the royal law as loving your neighbor as yourself, it assumes the first part, that you also love God. What James's words and what Jesus' words do is they express a summary of what the entirety of God's law is about. And this is one of the beginning places to help you understand the relationship between law and gospel. And the first place we need to start is to say that the law represents a God who is holy, who is completely righteous, and that those who would dwell with him, those who would worship him, must also be holy and righteous as he is. And so the law is given as an expression of who God is and what he is like. He is completely good, completely righteous. And he gives his law to show that and to demonstrate that holy nature that he has. And to say that we too, as followers of God, are obliged to obey and to obey perfectly. That's the first understanding that we have when we come to think about the relationship between law and gospel, that the law expresses the character of our King. But as James points out, if you break even one part of the law, even the smallest part of the law, you are guilty of all of the law. And so the law brings, secondly, a conviction of sin. After saying, you do well if you love your neighbor as yourself, James goes on and says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He goes on in verses 10 and 11, to say, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James has stated it both positively and negatively. If you keep the smallest, if you keep the royal law, you do well. And he's already spoken of how you use your words in chapter 1. How you care for those in need. How you keep yourself pure from the world. How you do not show partiality. These are all expressions of the royal law. But now he states it in the negative. If you do show partiality, you break the second part of the law. And if you break the second part, you break the first. You break all of it. You're guilty of breaking the entirety of God's law. You are transgressors. Pastor Gordon Keddie has given a very memorable way to understand this. He says that the point is that partial obedience is actual disobedience. And here's his illustration. The law is like a tightrope. You only need to fall off it once. You get the idea? Imagine that there's a tightrope that's stretching across Niagara Falls. And you are walking across that tightrope. Step by step by step. It doesn't matter how many times you misstep, does it? It only takes once to fall off the tightrope and down into Niagara Falls. It doesn't matter how slightly that miss is. You could be off a really big step, or you could be off just a tiny bit. But if you're off, you're off. Right? It doesn't matter if you have good intentions to walk completely across. And those good intentions are that I'm going to do my best, and surely it will be good enough. James says, if you are guilty in one part, you are guilty of all. God is holy and just. God is completely righteous, and to live in his presence, he says, you must be holy as I am holy. It doesn't matter how many laws you break. It doesn't matter whether they are big sins or little sins. What matters is whether or not you have broken God's law. And this is where I say the law of God convicts us of our sin. Because we have broken God's law. In my conversations with people about eternal life, I often ask them, why should God let you into heaven? Maybe you've had similar conversations. Maybe you can think of how you would answer that or how others have answered that to you. Here's what a common answer that I hear. Why should God let you into heaven? Answer, I'm not that bad. I've tried pretty hard. I have good intentions. It's not like I've killed anybody. Well, true. Good for you. You've not killed anybody. But let's be honest, that's a pretty generous standard, isn't it? Those of you who are students over at OSU, if you took a test and you got it back and it said F on it, you failed the test, and you went to your teacher and you said, but I don't understand. Teacher, I tried my best. I didn't kill anybody. Your teacher says, yeah, that's fine, but you don't know algebra. You missed these questions. They're wrong. And it's true you didn't kill anybody, but you don't know algebra. And you and I think can adopt a very generous standard when we think of ourselves standing before God. When we think about appearing before him at the end of our life, that he says, why should I let you into heaven? And our generous standard is, God, I haven't killed anybody. It's not like I'm Hitler or something like that. Or when you compare yourself to Hitler, yeah, that's true. You're not Hitler, but that's not what God compares you to. God compares you to His holy standard, to His perfect righteousness. You and I fall far short. Seen in this light, we all stand condemned. And James uses something that may seem trivial to help you understand that this nature of God's law. He uses favoritism. It's not like you've killed someone. He uses something, in a sense, trivial compared to murder or adultery. And he gets into murder and adultery and he says, you can say you've not committed adultery, but if you've committed murder, you're a transgressor. If you've committed the sin of partiality, you are a transgressor. We all have sinned. Some in grand ways, some in partial ways, some in trivial ways, but it doesn't matter the size of the sin. It matters whether or not you have sinned. And the law, the perfect law of God, convicts each and every one of us. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? When I looked in the mirror this morning, I saw someone who had stepped off the tightrope many times. This is an absolutely critical application of God's law to us. It reveals your sin. Paul comes to a very similar conclusion, in fact, the very same conclusion if you read Romans 7. There, Paul says, I wouldn't have even known what sin was unless God's law showed it to me. And think of Paul being raised in a system that said, you will be holy in God's eyes by your obedience. You will be saved by your obedience. And he was pursuing that zealously and was even proud about how good he was. And he thought of himself as having salvation because he was good. But then there was this inconvenient truth of the 10th commandment. And he says the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, entered into his life and his world came crashing down because it convicted him of his internal sins. And he knew he was a transgressor. That he had sinned and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Those are Paul's words. The law of God convicts you of your sin. And if you trust in your own good works, you will always fall short of God's royal law. You will always fall short because if you break one part, you are guilty of all of it. You and I are transgressors. Fortunately, the law has another use. The law leads you to Christ. If the law were there just to convict you of your sin, it would leave you in a desperate situation. You cannot keep the law of God perfectly as is required. God deserves and demands that obedience, but the law reveals that we are sinners, and because of sin, we stand justly condemned. Where does that leave you? Condemned, but pressed to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is another glorious use of God's law. You need Jesus. You can't keep the royal law, but Jesus has. Christ, our King, has given the law, but he also fulfills it. In his incarnation, Jesus kept the whole law perfectly. In our Sunday school class today, we were noting the difference between the earthly kings of Israel, Saul and David, and we were noticing how the earthly kings failed. But King Jesus has not. He has kept God's law perfectly. He obeyed his Father in heaven. And there is no way at all that Jesus has ever sinned. And that means that God, in his mercy, has sent his own Son to bring salvation to us. Jesus came to live for us and to die for us. He lived and obeyed like you and I cannot do. And he died like we are supposed to because of our sin. And by faith, that life and death is applied to you and received by faith alone. The law does convict you of your sin, and it presses you to Jesus. It points to the one who has obeyed on your behalf and died on your behalf. And having suffered on the cross as an innocent party, for you, the lawbreaker, Jesus now gives you his law for a final and even more glorious purpose. The law becomes your guide as a Christian. The law becomes your guide as a Christian. You see, there's something of a progression that's going on here in James's thought. He is confronting those who were arguing that since salvation is by grace alone, that it doesn't matter how you live. That there is salvation by grace, and then you can go on in a lifestyle that's full of murder and adultery and partiality and anger and cursing and taking advantage of the widow and the orphan and worldliness and all of these things. He said, James is saying, you are incorrect. You are a transgressor. You need Jesus. And that's the point of salvation by grace alone. And we rejoice in that truth because not one of us can obey in a way that saves us. We are not saved by being good enough. But what Jesus has done is he has obeyed for you. He has died for you. He has also set you free so that you can now follow him as you were intended to do. It takes us back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were made to live and to walk with God in perfect righteousness and holiness. And in Christ, that is renewed in us, so that we are once more able to follow after Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 12, James says, speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You see, that royal law does convict of sin and lead you to Christ, but that law now becomes a law of liberty. Jesus has set you free from a system of salvation that depends on your righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 6, we are not under law, but under grace. Whereas verse 13 says, the mercy of God has triumphed over Jesus. That's because Christ has obeyed for us. And so we are now under a law of liberty. Know well that we are, in some sense, still under that law. That law still convicts and leads us to Christ, but it's not the way of salvation. We all fall short of that. But as Christians, you are under this law of liberty. And that's really an amazing declaration, isn't it? And today, the idea of law and a way that we are to walk in is very offensive. The idea of there being boundaries is, has, in a secular world, has there's really almost no concept for that. And even with some Christians, there is a misconception about the relationship of law and gospel. So it's ironic, in a sense, to say that the law brings liberty. But it does exactly that. Without Christ, your religion is based on being good enough. And the law becomes this whip that lashes you along and says, try harder, do better, be perfect. And every time you fail, it strikes you again and again and again. But with Christ, the law takes on a new and wonderful purpose. It does become the law of liberty. It does still convict of sin. It leads us to Christ. But then in God's mercy, He sets you free to follow after your Savior. By God's grace, you begin a brand new life. A life so that is now both able and willing to pursue those two great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Hear that royal law in its context and recognize how it convicted the Pharisee and the Pharisee and all of us, thinking that we can save ourselves by our obedience. Think of it in that context, but then think of it in that larger context. That this is what God desires of you. This is why He created you. This is why He redeemed you. He sent Jesus to free you from your prison so that you can accomplish that great purpose of God, that you would love Him with your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Which brings us full circle, back to favoritism. James uses that, the way you treat others, as a way to highlight your understanding of your relationship before God and the relationship between law and gospel. It's a very penetrating illustration, isn't it? How is it that you are treating your brothers and sisters in Christ? You're on that tightrope of the royal law, and if you misstep, you're convicted of sin. You're a transgressor. But in God's mercy, He gave Jesus, who walked the perfect line, who obeyed and died for you. And on that basis, He has shown you mercy. God doesn't play favorites. He accepted you, didn't He? And now you want to turn to your brothers and sisters in Christ and show them no mercy? Really? Favoritism contradicts the gospel. And then what James says in verse 12 is that judgment without mercy will come to you if you show no mercy to others. There's that conviction against partiality, the conviction of even the minor parts of the law. Favoritism does indeed break the royal law, making you guilty before the Lord. But thanks be to God that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, all you who trust in Christ, I pray that you would think deeply about the mercy that you have received. Consider well how you are a child of the King, and then live like a child of the King. Live like one who has been set free by Jesus Christ to love God, to love His law, to love your neighbors as yourself, thus fulfilling the royal law and the law of liberty, which are one and the same for you as believers. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for giving us your word to reveal yourself and to unmask us. Forgive us for thinking of ourselves too highly, for thinking of ourselves as being righteous because we are good enough. Forgive us for showing partiality and looking down our noses at others for a variety of different reasons. Lord, your law does indeed convict us of sin. And being convicted, we repent of that. We recognize that the law drives us to Jesus. We're so thankful to have such a Savior who lived and died for us. But Lord, we pray that as we learn more and more about how to live that out in the coming verses, we pray that you would indeed set us free, that we would live and speak and do as those who are under that law of liberty, set free to love you and our neighbors as ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 37, Selection D. This too has that concept of understanding God's law and walking in it. In stanza 13 there, it says, "Wait upon the Lord expectant, walk the way of His command." And that's the charge that's given to us, to wait upon the Lord and to walk in His commands, to trust and to obey. Let's sing these words in response. Psalm 37D, please stand to sing.